49 years ago this summer, I was ordained as a pastor in the early days of this church. My life had been turned around by an encounter with Jesus Christ. And I had a passion to preach God's word and to reach others with the message of salvation and forgiveness that I found in Christ and abundant life. And banding together with many others with a similar passion, a movement was born that brought the good news of Christ to thousands of people and blossomed into hundreds of churches and ministries throughout the U.S., Central America, and abroad. We call it the Great Commission Movement, after Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all the nations in Matthew 28. And serving this movement became a major focus of my ministry and of my life. Well, in July of 2020, the Great Commission Association of Churches disbanded. It was partly because of some significant opposition and our ability to unitedly respond to that opposition. And partly it was a failure to successfully pass on our vision to the younger generation. Churches were left to join other associations, and here at Stonebrook, after much deliberation, we've chosen to join together with the Southern Baptist Convention. And although I know that almost all my Great Commission brothers and sisters are still following the Lord, still running hard for Him, serving Him, and that most of the churches are continuing to thrive, still for me, it's been in many ways the death of a vision, the loss of a dream, the loss of what might have been. We've been studying the book of 2 Timothy on Sunday mornings, and it's clear that the Apostle Paul also was facing some significant disappointments and losses. He lost his freedom. He was in prison. He lost some of his brothers, his co-workers, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus. They had all either defected from the faith or had personally turned away from Paul, or they'd been sent out to manage different crises in the young Christian movement. Paul even appeared to have lost a major region of churches, the churches in Asia Minor, and one of those churches was Ephesus, one of the biggest and most effective and fruitful churches. Many had turned away from him, evidently ashamed of associating with him in his suffering and in his imprisonment. So in just a tiny way, I think I can identify with Paul. A week ago when our pastor, the whole team was studying this letter together, I found myself weeping. It's happening again. I wasn't expecting that. Even Paul, one of the greatest and the most successful of all Christian workers, suffered major setbacks, disappointments, and defections, all the way to the end of his ministry life. Setbacks and losses are common to all who truly desire to follow Jesus. And all of us will at times face persecution and opposition and rejection and disappointment and even betrayal. We need to know what to do when opposition comes, when those close to us turn away, or when our ministry seems to be falling apart. Paul, realizing that his death was imminent, seems especially concerned for two things. The first was his young son in the faith, Timothy, for his continuation in the faith. And then secondly, for the continuation and expansion of the young Christian movement that he and others had founded. And this morning, I'd like to look at five exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy in their difficult situation. Opposition was increasing. Well-known leaders were defecting. A region of churches was waffling, and Paul's life was ending. He was not going to be there any longer to provide leadership and stability. What should Timothy do? What pitfalls should he watch out for? Where should he turn for wisdom and for strength? So if you want to open your Timothy journals to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or if you want to just pick up a Bible beside you, turn to page 1055 in the seat beside you. 2 Timothy is filled with admonitions and exhortations, almost all of them individually addressed to Timothy. There's 22 admonitions in the book, and in chapter 2, there's 11. So for those of you that don't know me, I'm Dave Bovenmeyer. I'm a partially retired pastor here at Stonebrook. Had a really great event happen. I became a grandfather for the 12th time on Thursday. My daughter had her fourth child. And I was so involved in getting ready for this message, I forgot to put a photo of him on the slides. Anyway, you have to look on my Facebook page if you want to see him. So let's just start in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In this time of distress, Timothy, he had to be strong. The people of God, they needed his leadership. They needed his example, his courage in the face of the hardship and the opposition that they were facing. This was a difficult challenge that Timothy was facing. Where could he find strength? Well, Paul admonishes him to find strength in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say be strong in yourself or be strong in your own wisdom or be strong in your own abilities or in the things you know, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But you may ask, well, how does that work? What is grace? Fundamental to the concept of grace is the idea of God's generosity, his giving nature. Grace is God's favor. Grace is God's blessing. And sometimes the word carries with it even the sense of empowerment, of enablement, which I think is likely here in this passage. But where can we find that grace, that favor, that empowerment? Well, he says we can find it in Jesus. Grace is found in Jesus, the Messiah King. God's favor, his blessing, comes through Jesus. But still you may ask, well, how does that work practically? Well, Paul doesn't actually give details. But most likely it comes by just coming to God for strength, seeking his favor. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He's saying, look to God, Timothy. Find strength in him. Turn to him. Trust in him. And trust in what he's done in Jesus, the Messiah. My goodness, we all need this, don't we? We need the grace of God in Christ. You know, it's clear to me, not only in the passages of Scripture, but in my own experience, that God frequently calls us to challenges that are beyond us, that are beyond our abilities. The truth is that God's will for us is often more than we are capable of. It's beyond us. It's more than we can handle. So that if we're going to thrive as followers of Jesus, we must learn to be strong, not in ourselves, but in the grace, in the favor, in the empowerment of God that we find in Jesus Christ. So that's his first admonition, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus in this difficult time. Secondly, the second one is it's introduced in chapter 1, verse 13, and then it continues throughout chapter 2. Let's just look at chapter 1, 13. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Essentially, Paul is saying, Timothy, don't abandon the faith. Hold on to it. Don't let go of it. Guard the deposit of truth that I entrusted to you. Now, it seems a bit odd that Paul would be concerned about Timothy's faith. I mean, Timothy had faithfully served Paul for over 15 years together with Paul, working together through much opposition. He proved himself faithful. They were both apostles. Paul had sent Timothy into tumultuous situations to straighten out the messes. And there was no question that Timothy believed in Jesus, that he knew the truths of God, and that he was firmly committed to living by those truths. But Paul knew that similar things had been true of other strong leaders, other disciples of Paul. Yet when the opposition mounted, when the pressure was nearly overwhelming, they had abandoned what they once believed. And Paul knew very well that it's not easy to stand firm, to keep on swimming against the tide, especially for the long haul, to keep on hanging on to the truth in the midst of scoffing and ridicule and rejection and disappointments and betrayals. It's so much easier just to let go, just to let yourself drift, to relax, and to just go along with everyone else. Frankly, in my years of pastoring, I've sometimes been shocked at the loss of faith of even prominent leaders who've been running so hard, who've been doing so well, following so sincerely. And then in times of temptation or of opposition, they've fallen away from the faith, often through moral failings. Some have publicly rejected Jesus. Others still claim to believe, but have given in regard to how they live and how they profess yet to have faith, but they no longer seems to make much difference in their lives. So Paul says, Timothy, we guard this. We need to guard what we've been given. We need to hold on to our faith. We need to keep a good conscience. We need, like Paul says later in the book, we need to fight the good fight of faith. It's the most precious thing that we have, this deposit of faith that God has put in us. Hold on to it. In chapter 2, Paul gives Timothy some similar exhortations. In verse 8, he says, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead and descended from David, according to my gospel. And again, we can think, is it really necessary for Paul to tell Timothy to remember Jesus? I mean, is he really going to forget Jesus? But I don't know, sometimes in the busyness and the stress and the details of life and the work of ministry even, we can get caught up in the minutiae and forget the big picture. And we just need to step back and say, well, why am I doing what am I doing? What is this all about? Why am I living this way? Oh, it's Jesus. Yeah, right. He rose from the dead. Yeah, Jesus. The King has come. The Son of David has come. He's died for the sins of the world. He's risen from the dead. And now he's in heaven waiting for the time of the renewal of all things when he will return, come back, judge the world, and straighten out all this mess. Oh, that's what it's about. It's about Jesus. We need to sometimes be reminded. That's why I'm living this way. And we see Paul's concern again in verse 15. Be diligent, he says. That means eager, zealous, to make every effort, to present yourself to God as one approved. Not seeking approval by the church or by the world, but approved by God. As a worker, not an ivory tower theologian just working with theoretical concepts, but a worker sharing, teaching, preaching the gospel, who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching or handling accurately the word of truth. So Paul admonishes Timothy to study God's word, to handle it accurately. He's saying, just let it wash over your heart. Let it expose your bad thinking. Let it straighten out your misconceptions. Let it inspire you. Let it renew you, your thinking. See, the goal of this is to see things from God's perspective, to see ourselves, to see those around us, to see our fears, our disappointments, even our potential, our destiny, to see all of that from God's perspective, everything. I think of Barry McGuire, a popular Christian musician during the Jesus Revolution of the 60s and 70s. He was always going to Bible studies, and he's always reading his Bible and singing songs about Jesus, and his friends were kind of concerned. They said, "Barry, you're just being brainwashed." And he says, "I know. My brain's needed a good scrub." That's so true. It's so true for all of us. We need to constantly be scrubbing our brains. We all get polluted by the world. We're all deceived by our own treacherous and deceitful hearts. We need some Lysol of the mind. You know, we need God's disinfectant. We need the revelation of God, just to clear out our thinking. So to summarize the second admonition, hold on to the truth, keep the faith, be in the Word, stick with the church. People that fall away from Christ, they also fall away from the church. That's often where it begins. Here is where the body of truth is being passed on over and over, week after week. Stick with the church. Watch out that you don't stray from the truth. The third admonition that we'll look at is Paul's admonition to pass on the truth. Verse 2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit or deposit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We've just seen that Paul was given a deposit of truth by Jesus. And then Paul gave that deposit to Timothy. And now he says, "Timothy, pass this on to others." Here we see Paul's concern for the future of the Christian movement that he'd worked so hard to advance. That could only happen if the truth was passed on. Future leaders must be taught, envisioned, trained to carry on the work. They must be faithful men, men who would first of all sincerely believe the truth, but then who would also order their lives in light of that truth. And finally, these men were to teach others also. And so it becomes an ever-expanding circle of multiplication of Christian leaders. You know, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like leaven hidden in a lump. And it just grows and multiplies until it fills the whole world. Yes, Paul had the same vision. And central to that process is the training and of faithful Christian leaders who will be able to teach others also. Here at Stonebrook, we take this really seriously. In the 50 years of our church's history, we've trained dozens of leaders. We've gone out to preach the good news. We've established over 20 churches. We've also trained leaders and sent them out to establish. And they have then, from there, trained other leaders, have gone out and established over 50 additional churches. You know, at the beginning of this message, I talked about a movement of over 100 churches and ministries that I've been privileged to be a part of. Well, a majority of the leaders of those churches were trained in this church or in men who have been sent out from this church. It's really a wonderful heritage. So we believe that training of future leaders, it must be part of the mission of all of us Christians, Christian leaders, and of the church as a whole. It has to be a part of our mission. How else will the kingdom of God continue to grow and expand? So Paul tells Timothy to pass it on, pass this deposit on to others who can teach others also. A fourth admonition from Paul concerns how to handle controversies in opposition to the truth. Let's look at verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to fight about words. This is useless and leads to the ruin of those who hear. With this verse and a couple we'll look at in a moment, Paul just takes up the issue of how to deal with disputes and with people who are teaching in opposition to the truth or challenging the truth. And what he says here is, he says, don't get into verbal fights. Don't be combatant. They're useless. They don't work. And they can actually harm those who listen. And you won't win your opponent, your listeners, by being combative through your superior intelligence or through your superior verbal and debate skills. It's not going to win your opponents. It's just saying, don't fight, don't quarrel, don't interact with your opponents with a superior, arrogant, or a quarrelsome attitude. Then verse 16, avoid irreverent and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. So we should ask ourselves, what is irreverent an empty speech? What's he talking about? Other versions translate irreverent as worldly or godless or profane. A fitting word might be secular, separate from God. And it seems like he's referring to speech and ideas that don't come from God and from his revelation, but rather originate from human speculation and philosophies. See, I think one of the most important questions that each of us must answer in life is, what will I choose as my truth source? What will my truth source be? Will it be the shifting theories and speculations of men? Or will it be the revelation that God has given to his people throughout history? Again, Paul is saying, hold on to God's truth, centered in Jesus, and reject competing worldly ideas. Then verse 24, he says, but reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. Again, he's talking about ideas that are false and foolish, coming from ignorant speculation rather than from the certainty of the word. And he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He mustn't get into verbal fights, but must be gentle or kind to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. So it's clear that Timothy isn't to stay silent when people oppose the truth. He's to teach. He's to instruct. But he's to do it with kindness, with gentleness, with patience, and never with a belligerent attitude. Why? Well, continuing on, perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So arguing and fighting with words, it doesn't work. Rather, instructing and correcting with kindness, patience, and gentleness has the greatest potential to win opponents to the truth. So the fifth admonition from Paul to Timothy is to join him in suffering, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this one. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the commanding officer. Also, if anyone completes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul tells Timothy to join in suffering for Jesus. There's a call needed in that time. It's likely that the majority of those who were falling away were doing so to avoid suffering, to avoid the sacrifices involved in following Jesus. So Paul just unapologetically, he just addresses it. Following Jesus will mean suffering, he says. Join me in it. Jesus himself said that all who desire to be my disciples must take their cross daily. Those who follow in his steps must embrace the suffering just as he did. So Paul exhorts Timothy to embrace it, to join Jesus, to join Paul in the suffering. Then he gives three rather commonplace examples where normal people choose to suffer. Yeah, people do choose to suffer. They're choosing to suffer for what they consider to be a greater good. He speaks of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all of which involve some degree of sacrifice and suffering. And the soldier is pretty obvious. Those recruited to be soldiers expect suffering. I mean, they go to basic training. And then if deployed in the battlefield, they are expecting probably extraordinary suffering, possibly even giving their own life. Why do they do it? Often it's to defend their country, to bring about a greater good. But Paul here speaks of a motivation that's somewhat unusual today, but was likely more common when men went to war alongside their brothers and their fathers and their tribal leaders. A soldier wants to please his commanding officer. And in our case, this may well be our highest motivation, to please our commanding officer, Jesus, our King. As an example of this kind of love, I think of three of King David's mighty men. Israel's enemies were encamped in the village of Bethlehem, David's hometown. And David, envisioning victory, I think, and likely remembering how he used to drink from Bethlehem's well when he was a kid, David just said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Well, three of David's mighty men overheard his longings, and they broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well, and they brought it to David. You see, they loved their commander so much that they risked their lives to fulfill his impulsive longing. Athletes also expect to suffer. Olympic athletes often train for a decade or longer, often many hours a day, through injuries, through pain, through exhaustion, through the tedium of doing something over and over and over again. They forego all kinds of ordinary pleasures and experiences to achieve their goal. Why do they do it? They want to be the best, and they want to be known as the best. They desire to receive the crown, or today it would be the gold medal or the Super Bowl ring. After the Denver Nuggets won the NBA championship, I watched the interview with Jamal Murray. Some of the things he said were, "I've been working for this my whole life." And his thoughts went back to playing basketball in his driveway in Ontario, Canada. And he said, "Every real hooper wants to be in this moment." Referring to his difficult journey and his recovery from a torn ACL in his knee, he said, "It's been a lot of blood, sweat, and tears." And he was proud to have helped Denver win their first championship ever. Now his teammate, Nikola Jokic, who grew up in a two-bedroom apartment in Serbia, along with his two brothers, his parents, and his grandparents, when he was asked how he was feeling in the moment, he says, "It's good, it's good. We can go home now." You see, the amount of effort and sacrifice that these athletes put in to be the very best is nearly unbelievable. Why do they do it? For glory. They want to be among the greats. They want to do something significant with their lives that others have never done, or few others have ever done. They want to be remembered and known and admired. Then there's the farmer. I know what that's like. I remember that the summer of my junior year when we were moving to a new farm and Dad decided that we should rent both farms for the summer. And Dad loved to farm, but he never enjoyed the financial stress of it. We were never able to get ahead enough to pay for planting the crop. We always had to borrow every spring. Well, we got the crop in just fine. It was double the amount that we normally did, but we got it in, but then it wouldn't stop raining. And we were unable to cultivate. And the weeds grew so thick between the rows that they just looked like sod. And, well, it finally did dry up, and Dad, my brothers, and I took turns cultivating. At about 3 in the morning, one of us would fire up our 44-horsepower Ellis Chambers D17 with its four-row cultivator, and we didn't turn it off until midnight or later. I was kind of concerned that our tractor might get tired, but Dad said, well, tractors don't get tired. But we sure did. Why did we do it? We needed the crop. We needed to pay off the loan. Dad needed to feed the family. We did it for the reward, for the results, for the crop. From before I was born until the day my younger brother went to college, Dad was up at 5 o'clock every morning milking the cows. You see, I'm convinced that every endeavor of any significance requires sacrifice and suffering. And the most important endeavors typically require the most. Why does Paul bring in these commonplace examples? He seems to be saying if normal people embrace suffering to please their commanding officer, to win the gold medal, to bring in the crop, all of which are temporary, all of which are fading and ultimately gone, how much more should we embrace suffering to please our King, to gain eternal glory, and to receive eternal rewards? But Paul goes on and he gives even one more motivation that spurred him on to embrace suffering. I think it's the motivation that motivated Jesus to suffer at the cross. He says, therefore, I endure everything. Why? Why would he endure everything? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Now, in the Bible, the word elect is a term for the chosen people of God. It refers to those who believe in Him and follow Him. And Paul likely had in mind not only the believers who were alive in his day, the chosen people of God of his day, but those who would believe in the future even after his death. And if you think about it, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Almost all of us are Gentiles. What if he hadn't suffered? What if he hadn't written what he wrote? What if he hadn't followed Christ? We're the beneficiaries. Part of the elect that he was suffering for. So why did he endure suffering? So that people would find salvation. First of all, the salvation in this present life. Salvation from our sins, from lust, from greed, from selfishness, from bitterness, from loneliness, etc. But also salvation in the life to come. Salvation, most importantly, from the coming wrath of God. And salvation from all the evils of this present age as we move into a new age. And he knew that with that salvation, there would be eternal glory. But really, what is glory? Sometimes it's just hard to get a handle on that word. Well, the word glory has two main shades of meaning. I think they're probably both active in this passage. The first is splendor. It's beauty. It's magnificence. We see this aspect of glory in a beautiful sunset, or in the Grand Canyon, or in the mountains of Colorado. It's real glory, but it's only a pale reflection of the glory to come, and only a pale reflection of the glory of the God who made it all. And the second shade of meaning of the word glory, we've already talked about a little bit. It means honor. It means praise, admiration, applause, approval. It's what the athletes are after. This was one of the reasons, the main reason that Paul was suffering. He wanted as many as possible, all who would believe in Jesus, to gain salvation and eternal glory, to gain splendor, to gain beauty, to gain honor, to admiration, praise, and to gain it forever. And so we have it. Five admonitions to Timothy in a tumultuous time, a time of transition, a time of passing the baton. Admonitions that certainly also apply to us yet today. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need to look to Him for strength, for empowerment. Indeed, His will is often beyond us. It's more than we can handle. We need to learn to find strength in the givingness of God, in the grace of God in Christ. Second, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you were given. Keep that deposit of God's truth firmly in your mind and heart. Immerse yourself in the truth, particularly the person and the work of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His coming back. Don't let go of those. Let His truth repeatedly disinfect your mind and mold your thinking and your living. Third, entrust the deposit to others who can teach others also. Actually, all of us can do this, can't we? We can teach those in our household. We can teach those in our small group. We can share with one another, encourage one another. And maybe there's specific individuals that God may call you to mentor. Fourth, don't get into verbal fights, but treat opponents with kindness, patience, and gentleness. There's great wisdom here for us all. When someone's opposing us, be gentle, be patient, be kind. God may just grant them repentance. They may possibly come to a knowledge of the truth. And finally, join in suffering for our Lord. Why? In order to gain a reward. To gain salvation, to gain eternal joy, both for ourselves and for others. Think about the soldier, think about the athlete, think about the farmer. And remember that every endeavor of significance requires sacrifice and suffering in order to achieve a greater good, and there's no greater good than what we're struggling for. Our sacrifice and suffering is unique because when we suffer in the will of God, it has eternal rewards for us and eternal life for those that we reach, who also obtain the salvation found in Jesus and with it eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, we sure need the strength that's found in Christ Jesus and the grace of Christ, and we pray for that. Help us to grow strong in your grace and the strength that you provide. And Lord, help us to guard the deposit, the gospel, the good news of Jesus and His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return, and help us to really make that the center of our living and thinking. Deliver us from temptation. Give us a good conscience, Lord, that we can continue to hold fast to Jesus and to grab a hold of that deposit. Help us to get in your word and to have our minds transformed. Lord, help us also to be able to entrust your message to others, that they might also come to know you, faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And help us, Lord, when we're in conflict, when people are opposing the truth, to engage with patience, with gentleness, with kindness, if perhaps you might grant them repentance, that they too might come to know you. And help us, Lord, is to join in suffering and to follow your example, the example of all the saints throughout history have suffered for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to see that what we're doing is worth it. The suffering, the sacrifices that we make is value forever, much more than an athlete or a farmer or a soldier even. Help us to suffer well for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.